If you have your Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 3 in just a moment. We're going to be reading verses 15 through 20. Luke chapter 3. As you're doing that, I want to share with you, I think most of us know what it's like to wait in great expectation for something. Just eagerly anticipating something. Now, children, I know you're going to have a hard time believing this, but once upon a time I was a child just like you. Okay, baby, not just like you. But I was a child. And you know the thing that I waited for anticipation the very most when I was a kid? I bet you can guess. Christmas. Christmas. Well, we've just had Christmas, and so it's kind of hard to think about it coming right round again. But when I was a child, Christmas for me was not so much about the coming of Christ. You know what it was about? Was about the coming of presents. That's what it was more about for me. The coming of that magical day when the presents would appear under the tree. That was beyond any doubt the most longed for, anticipated, and eagerly expected day of the year. It seemed like it would never get there. Now as an adult, especially as a parent, seems as though Christmas comes about three times as quickly as it used to. Sometimes three times a year is what it feels like. And that sense of anticipation is still there, but it's not about the presents under the tree. But rather, more and more, it's about remembering Jesus as coming, as his coming as the incarnate Son of God into this dark world of sin, taking on human flesh and human form in order to identify with us and redeem a people unto himself with his atoning death on the cross as the divine substitute, the one who took our place and in our place condemned, he stood for all those who would come to him in repentant faith. So it was this kind of anticipation that I have now for the return of Christ, for his people. As I look around at this world, I wonder, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Those words of the psalmist echo back to my memory. How long, O Lord? How long will the wicked prosper? How long will the righteous suffer? How long will their be injustice in this world? How long will sin rule and reign? How long in the hearts of so many? This longing to see Christ becomes more and more the theme of my heart the older I get. So it was this kind of Christmas expectation that was in the air when John the Baptist began his ministry. As we talked about last week, if you'll remember that, the text tells us that all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether this might be the Christ. And now let's read together those words from John chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. If you would stand in honor of God's word. Verse 15 says, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is the word of God. Or the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe on our hearts the eternal truths that he has for us today. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So if you'll remember from our previous time in Luke's gospel, what was happening? The crowds were going out to see John, and they were going out to hear him preach. And why were they doing that? What was the purpose? Because he was telling them how to get right with God. He was telling them how to get right with God by pointing them to Christ. And it was not as though his sermons were filled with comfort and joy, was it? He was not a warm and fuzzy character. The Word of God tells us about John's raiment. It was this kind of camel hair, which that sounds like it might be kind of warm and fuzzy, sort of. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. Now that starts to sound a little strange. Maybe you dip the locusts in the honey, I guess. I don't know. But he was not this warm and approachable kind of character. I don't imagine he was all that funny either. I don't imagine John the Baptist being really jokey or jovial. Not from what we know of him in the Scripture. John's message was one of turning from sin to God in repentance and faith. He reached out to his hearers, didn't he? Remember how he reached out to his hearers? He reached out to them by calling them a brood of vipers. Now that's just roughly the equivalent to sons of the devil, just to make clear what he was talking about. He did not flatter, he did not compliment, he did not fawn. He spoke the unvarnished truth, and may we as preachers and people long to proclaim and hear the unvarnished truth of God's Word. Amen. He didn't moralize. He didn't give them helpful tips for successful living. He didn't tell them how to have a positive mental attitude or how to become a better you or how to have every day a Friday or how to have their best life now. You get where I'm going with that. All these messages would have been a whole lot more popular, just as they are today. The popular message, however, is not normally the one that you find is the central thrust of Scripture. The popular message is the one that tickles the ears, that seeks to say what people want to hear. Now, John probably would have had a lengthier ministry if he'd gone in that direction. You do know how John ended up, right? Scripture here doesn't directly say it yet, but we'll come to that. But he could not do it. He had to preach God's truth to the people and let the chips fall where they may. Oh, my dear people, I pray that you will consistently and always desire to hear the Word of God, even when it's painful. Even when you feel like you should have worn your steel-toed boots to church that morning, my prayer is that you would still long to hear the Word of God, even when it is thrust in like a sword. My prayer is, as Steve Brown used to say, that I would know where to thrust it, how deep to go, and how long to leave it there, not to kill you, but to bring healing and draw it out at the right time. Well, in many ways, John's preaching is a model for Christian preaching. All true Christian preaching points men away from the preacher and toward Christ, does it not? All true Christian preaching exhorts people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reconciled to God through the blood of His cross, to look to the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who stands alone as our great high priest. All true Christian preaching preaches the law along with the gospel so that sinners might be offered God's free grace in its fullness, so that we're not consistently leaving out the hard parts. We're not leaving out the thou shalts and thou shalt nots, but we're also not leaving out the parts that say, this is true of you. The gospel has come to you and you have been made a new creation and blessed and are given new life in Christ because of what Christ has done. So in summary of this message, as we get into it this morning, the people were coming to John. And in part, they were coming because they wondered if John was the Messiah. It was a natural thing, wasn't it? 400 years of silence, there's a prophet coming on the scene. He sort of seems like it could be the one, the anointed one, the one whom they expect would deliver Israel from all of her oppressors, the one who would deliver her, namely, from Imperial Rome. You know, this was a heavy boot that was coming down on the people in oppression. And they were looking for a deliverer, one who would deliver her from the tyranny of these puppet rulers, these so-called kings. You know, like Herod Antipas, like Pontius Pilate, like Tiberius. And remember, we were talking about Tiberius. He was totally ignoring the empire, just spending his days out on the Isle of Capri. It was a time of decadence in the Roman Empire. And the people of God at that time, the Jewish people, were looking for someone to rescue them. So they see John, and many think, is he the one to redeem us, to bring prosperity to us, to deliver us, to rescue us? Well, John was quick to set the record straight, wasn't he? He was quick to say what was going on. He anticipates and prepares people for the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah. When asked later, he will say, he must increase, I must decrease. We'll come to that in a moment too. But in his response to the people, John speaks of baptism, salvation, and judgment. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning under these two headings. The first being that John's baptism with water anticipates Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit. This is what we see in verse 16. I think we've laid the groundwork with verse 15 very well. So we go to verse 16 and we read, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So, the subject of baptism. Baptism would have been a strange thing, especially for the Jews. They would have considered that something that proselytes would have done. People who were converted to Judaism were the ones who got baptized. Baptism wasn't for the Jews. Baptism wasn't for the people of God. So it would have seemed strange to those that were coming to John because it was reserved for these God-fearers, those Gentiles who were converted to the Jewish faith as proselytes, not for the children of Abraham. We have Abraham for our father. We've been circumcised. We've been brought into the covenant. We don't need that baptism. So this is interesting. This thing that John was doing was pretty radical. It's pretty revolutionary. But you don't think about dunking people in water as being a radical or revolutionary thing, but it was. It's no wonder they thought he might be the Messiah. So this is where John begins his discussion with baptism, because it was his baptism that made them think, oh, this might be the one. Now, so John speaks here of the distinction between his baptism and the Messiah's baptism. And what does he say? He says it is a distinction, first of all, between water and fire. And if you're writing things down in your bulletin or in your Bible, just put there. Distinction here, the first one is between water and fire. Just think about it. Both water and fire cleanse and purify, but water only cleans the outside. When something is subjected to fire, what does it do? It purifies the whole thing. It purifies completely. The fire cleanses and purifies us by melting us down to the very core. If we're thinking about this baptism of the Holy, by the Holy Spirit and with fire. And just by way of explanation here, in ancient times, the refiners would heat up the metal until it became liquid. That's pretty hot, isn't it? How many degrees does it take for metal to become liquid? I'm pretty sure it's in excess of 2,000 degrees, isn't it? For most, I mean, there may be some softer metals that don't, but let's just say it's really, really, really hot. You don't even want to begin to touch that. But they would melt it down until it became liquid and then skim off the impurities. The impurities is what? That's called the dross. the things that are not supposed to be in there. And so the refiner knew that the metal was pure when the molten liquid mirrored back his own reflection. That's interesting, isn't it? So it is with the Spirit's work in our lives. As Kent Hughes writes about this, he melts our hearts, skims away the dross, allows us to cool into Christ's likeness, and then turns up the heat again. Oh, I thought that was over. I thought that melting was over with. I thought the heat was going to be gone. I thought now I get to relax and enjoy. No, remember, saints militant. We're the saints militant. One day, when we're the saints triumphant, we'll also be the saints at rest. We won't be subject to the refiner's fire. But that until that time, we are. I think about what the prophet Malachi wrote in Malachi 3, 1 and 2. The first part of that says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now that's a reference to John the Baptist, the messenger who would prepare the way. He said, I'm the one who goes before. He was the forerunner. He was the harbinger. He was the proclaimer, the announcer, the herald of the Messiah. And then the reference to the Messiah is in verse 2 of Malachi 3. "But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." I can just barely quote those words without hearing the words as they are given in Handel's Messiah. "For He is like a refiner's fire." I mean, it's serious. Serious business. So, not only here do we see a distinction between the water and fire, but there is a distinction between repentance and brand new life through the Holy Spirit. Now, repentance is necessary in coming to God, and Christ grants it. But more than that, Christ grants brand new life in the Spirit to those who are spiritually dead. Remember, that's our problem. Not that we need a little Jesus in our life. Not that we just need a little leg up, you know, a little higher place to stand, just someone to take us by the arm and help us along. No, we are dead in trespasses and sins until He comes and makes us alive in Christ, the new birth. It's not just a little Jesus, but rather it is the granting of brand new life in the Spirit to those who are spiritually dead. So it's not that John's baptism was completely different than the Messiah's. Understand, there was a continuity here. Rather, John's baptism was a step toward accomplishing what only Messiah's baptism could fully accomplish, and that was bringing about the new birth through the Holy Spirit's work. So when you read about being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, now we're no longer talking about the water itself. Water is symbolic of what's happening, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But it's the Holy Spirit's work. Here we have a clear reference, I believe, to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In fact, if you want to turn over to the right in your Bible, to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, you'll read these familiar words. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues." That is other languages, by the way. This is not talking about ecstatic utterances. Okay, this is not talking about something that was totally not understood. These were languages that would have been understood by others, but which they had not learned. "As the Spirit gave them utterance." Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. "And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." There's the proof of what I just said. Languages. This was the purpose of tongues, languages, so that the gospel might be heard in each one's heart language. This is, I believe, a clear reference to that in Luke's gospel of what's going to happen. "The tongues of fire which stood over those who received that baptism combined with the gift of speaking in tongues to show that this prophecy of John's was at least partially fulfilled on that day. We have to think of it in terms of progressing toward that point. Baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire are two aspects of the same thing. Not exactly two different things. And I hope you'll understand me as we go forward in this sermon today and get where I'm going with this, because we'll talk about it a little more at length. So just a word here is in order about John's baptism as it relates to Christian baptism. Because, as I said, they're not the same thing. John's baptism is not identical to Christian baptism. But rather than there being a sharp distinction or a sharp difference, there is rather a continuity of pattern. Okay, are you with me? There's continuity. It's not distinct in terms of it being opposite to or really totally different from, but in continuity with. So Christian baptism, first of all, is a matter of obedience to Christ. It's a matter of obeying Christ. The church is commanded to baptize all who come to Christ in faith for salvation as an outward sign of the inward work of grace at work in their life. So baptism, water baptism, this outward sign is a testimony to what has happened on the inside. So all those who ask, is baptism really necessary? Especially the way you Baptists do it, full immersion and all. Couldn't we be like the Pado Baptists and, you know, just a little dab will do you on top of the head? Which we extend grace and understanding to those who have a different understanding of this matter. We don't break fellowship with someone because of a particular view here. But I would answer this. Yes, baptism is necessary, not as a condition of entering upon the Christian faith, but to embarking upon and continuing in the Christian life. In other words, there's no disciple in the Scripture, in the New Testament, one who claims to be a follower of Christ who is not baptized. So to say, is it necessary? That's kind of asking the wrong question. It is not necessary to faith, to being saved, but it is necessary in terms of being one who's entered upon the Christian life. It is a sign of the genuineness of your conversion and the willingness to publicly follow Christ. Baptism is a mark of your conversion and entrance into the visible church. That's how we initially mark someone. It's not a repeated thing, by the way. I know that Southern Baptists have had differing ideas on this from some of our other brethren, but the idea is that Christian baptism is the initial ordinance, the initial thing that marks you visibly and publicly as a believer. Even with all the disagreements and differences among the various denominations about the meaning of baptism, the mode of baptism, shall we immerse or pour or sprinkle? You know, the word is baptizo. It means to dunk, to immerse, to plunge. So that's basically where I go with that and where we are as a church. Who is a proper subject for baptism? Is it only believers or is it the children of believers? You know, this is an intramural debate, I should say, on the subject among Christians. Even with all that, the uniform testimony of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout history is that baptism marks entry into the visible church. It's why we continue to practice it as a visible thing. So Christian baptism is a matter of obedience to Christ, but Christian baptism also is a matter of identifying both with Christ and with the visible church. Now, when I speak of the visible church, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the local assembly, the church that you are a part of when you come and are in their midst. The invisible church is the universal body of believers, all those who have trusted in Christ. That church gathers where and when? They'll gather in heaven at the end of all days. Until then, we gather visibly and locally under the banner of Christ. And this is why we baptize publicly, not in a private ceremony. It was to his disciples as a whole that Christ gave the Great Commission to go and to make disciples. And how were they to do that? The very first thing that he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then, teaching them to do what? Observe all things whatsoever I have commanded to you. So this baptism is the initial ordinance. It's the identifier. And then the teaching comes along. Teaching may precede that as well. You have to have some teaching to understand what baptism is all about, right? To understand what this walk of faith is all about. To understand what the Christian life is all about. So Christian baptism is a matter of obedience. It's a matter of identifying with Christ and His church. But here's the third part of that. Christian baptism is not a means of salvation. Now, understand me clearly, because this could be really misunderstood. And I could be in all kinds of hot water. No pun intended with this. But I don't want to be. I don't want you to misunderstand. Christian baptism is not a means of salvation. But it is a means ordained by God of His grace in our lives. So to go without baptism as a Christian, one who professes the name of Christ, is to not partake in part of that which God has intended for us to partake in, to be fully a part of His people. All those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will submit to water baptism as a sign of genuine conversion to Christ. Again, the language here, you understand what I'm saying? Sign. Symbolic. But it's not mere symbolism. It is powerful symbolism. It is the means by which God blesses us. In other words, when we come and are obedient to Christ in baptism, there is a blessing that comes with that. A blessing that comes to the individual, a blessing that comes to the church. Because now we have the blessing of being, of knowing who is a part of this local assembly, who we are as pastors, shepherds, responsible for in a unique, responsible role. And so there's more to it that could be said about that, but we move on. We're talking about the contrast between water and fire. We're talking about the contrast between what those two accomplish. But John also speaks of the contrast between himself and the Messiah. What does he say? He who is mightier than I. He who is mightier than I, this is still verse 16, is coming. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So he who is mightier than I, this is the Son of God that is greater than the prophet of God. The strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now this is a reference here to the rabbinic schools of the day. When were students at that time, they didn't pay their teacher, they did service for their teacher. They followed them around and they did the work. They did things that were necessary. But loosing the sandal strap was considered too menial even for a student. Too lowly, too humble for even someone who was under that rabbi to learn. This is a menial task. That task was reserved for the lowest of servants. A little bit like the washing of feet that we find later on in Jesus' ministry. So John here is identifying with the lowly. John is identifying with the humble. And remember again what John said and over in John chapter 3, verse 25 through 30. When the people come to him and say, talk to him about Jesus, what do you think about all this? His response, he must increase. I must decrease. Could that not be a motto for the Christian life in every aspect? May Christ increase in His glory, in His honor, in His place, in His position, in what He is doing and how He is seen in my life. And may I recede to the background and decrease. May He be the one that people see. Coming to the second heading, first talking about John's baptism as it relates to Christ's baptism. Now we see John's ministry anticipates Christ's ministry of salvation and judgment. If John's baptism anticipates Christ's baptism in the Spirit, then John's ministry anticipates Christ's ministry of salvation and judgment. Look at verse 17, because it's here that he turns our attention to salvation and judgment. What does he say? His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, you know, I would ask all you guys to bring your winnowing forks here to the church someday. And maybe we could go out to a threshing floor and we could thresh some grain and then we could burn the chaff after we're done. You want that sound like a fun day? Fun men's outing? All of this stuff is so foreign to us. That's what my point is. We don't know anything about what was going on. So let me just share with you just a little bit that the image of the winnowing fork and the threshing floor is a striking one. But it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us today. He's talking about, of course, what happens at harvest. Now, as a boy growing up in Kansas, I knew what the harvest was about. I became well acquainted with the process of plowing and tilling the ground and planting the seed and cultivating the row crops and then finally harvesting the crops. But we used a combine for that purpose. The combine is so called because why? It combines the processes. It combines the processes of reaping and binding and threshing and separating the grain from everything else, the chaff, that is, so that the grain can then be stored or sold. In John's day, there were no combines, kids. That might come as a shock. No automation of any kind, nothing that would make the job any easier. So what did they do? Well, just a farmer, his oxen, and a few simple tools. The grain would be reaped with something like a scythe. If you've ever seen a scythe, it's just a blade, usually a curved blade, sometimes longer, sometimes shorter, on the end of a long handle. Most of the time we associate that with the character known as the Grim Reaper, representing death. But you get the idea. This would be the thing that would be used. And by giving the correct motion, the grain would be cut. Then it would be bound by hand and carried by hand to the threshing floor. The binding of it would be to put it into what? What do we call that? The bound up grain? Sheaf. So used to, when the church would sing "Bringing in the sheaves," everyone understood what it was. Now we sing "Bringing in the sheaves" and we go, "What? What's a sheave? What are these sheaves we speak of?" Well, this is what it is. Now the threshing floor might be a naturally large flat rock on a high place exposed to the wind. So we were studying through the book of Ruth. Remember, lots of stuff happened at the threshing floor. And we talked about that a little bit. Or it could be a man-made structure. It could be just a huge circle, 30 to 50 feet in diameter. It was cleared of stones. It was wetted then and pounded down to a smooth concrete-like surface with the outer edge sloping up slightly and surrounded by stones to keep the grain in. And the sheaves of grain would be unbound, they'd be laid out on the threshing floor, and then the grain would be threshed by oxen, which were pulling a sled studded on the bottom with stones for the purpose of separating the grain from the stalks. But what's happening with the chaff? The chaff is still clinging, isn't it? The waste is still clinging there to the kernels of grain, and that's where the winnowing fork comes in that John speaks of. His winnowing fork is in his hand. The winnowing fork has two or more prongs on the end. The farmer uses it to toss up the grain into the air over and over and over, and the grain falls down to the ground. But what happens to the chaff? The wind carries it away. It's away from the grain. He does this until the whole floor is clean of the chaff, and only the grain remains. And then the grain is placed safely in the granary, the garner, as it were, while the chaff is burned. His winnowing fork is in his hand to do that work, to separate the wheat from the chaff, to separate those who follow him from those who do not, to separate the sin out of those who do follow him so that they will be made more and more holy. And here's the striking image that we have of salvation and judgment. The godly are saved. The ungodly are judged and burned with unquenchable fire. And we could quote verse after verse through the Gospels of how Jesus talked about this. Jesus, you know, said a whole lot more about hell and judgment than he did about heaven. And it is not a pleasant thing to talk about, but we must know that those who do not trust in Christ are not okay. They are not going to experience the blessing of heaven. It is us who must tell them. It is us who must share with them the gospel of Christ. The gospel is good news. It is the good news of Christ. But for those who will not hear the good news and think, I am okay, I don't need Jesus, we must also proclaim the law. The law, as we'll talk about, is something that is necessary to show us who we are. The psalmist in Psalm 1 shows this contrast that we're talking about. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, friend, I have to ask the question. You're either on one side or the other. Which is it? Which is it? The final three verses here, as we come to the close, remind us that John's preaching was good news to the people. It was the gospel. John preached the gospel because it is only the gospel that will save, but he also preached the law to prepare the hearts of the people to hear the gospel. The law is a mirror to show you and me our sin. It's something that we can look into to see what we are, who we are. It shows us how far we fall short of God's glory, how far we have gone from the Savior, and how desperately we need a Savior, a deliverer, a rescuer, someone to pull us up, pull us out of the fire of judgment. That's the other image here that we cannot neglect. There is a baptism by fire that is not a purifying one, but rather is a fire of judgment. He pulls us out of the fire of judgment and baptizes us with his refining and purifying fire instead. It's a different thing in kind altogether. Not everyone likes or wants this message. Surprise. As we see in the life of Herod, although Herod personally liked John and admired him in a way, his quasi-marriage to Herodias, remember what we talked about, he had his brother's wife, it says. So it was sort of like they were living together without real benefit of marriage, as though they were man and wife. And Herodias despised John because why? He confronted her, and he confronted Herod in their sin. And that made it impossible for Herod to let it just go and for John to go on. So Herod does a wicked thing. It says, with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people, but Herod, the tetrarch, the ruler, who had been reproved, who had been corrected, who had been confronted by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. So rather than listening to the message, rather than repenting of his sin, he silences the messenger by locking him up. And then he ultimately executes him to appease his wife. You remember how that turns out? Another story. He was ultimately executed for the preaching that he did, and it had to do with marriage. Let that sink in a little bit. For preaching biblical marriage as opposed to this sin of living together and without matrimony and adultery. So the takeaways here are this, that John's message to the people was good news, gospel, but to Herod it was reprimand, it was law. Both are necessary in Christian preaching, but the law is to wound and to convict of sin, the gospel to rescue, deliver, to heal, to save. The law is a mirror to show us our sin, to show us how far we've fallen short of God's glory, to cause us to despair of our own self-righteousness, our own self-vindicating flesh, and to drive us to the cross of Christ for salvation. That's why when we preach thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's not to say straighten up, fly right, do better, live better. It's to say go to the cross. See Christ. Get a vision of Christ. Look to Him and live. Look to Him and be saved, all the earth. What will you do with this message today? Will you hear it and let its truths penetrate deep within your heart? Or will you shut out the message and shut up the messenger? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, these words are somewhat difficult for us to hear, but they are what brings life to us. And so we ask for your life-giving Spirit to accomplish what He alone can accomplish in our hearts today, to point to Christ and to draw us to yourself, to change hearts and minds and lives, and for us as believers to conform us more and more to the image of our dear Lord Jesus. May it be for His glory and His honor. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.